Our passage for this morning, as we continue our study through Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 20 to 22. It's a short, pithy passage, just three verses dealing with three patriarchs. Names and story and biographical sketch that we know very well from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis. This is the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 20. By faith, Yitzhak blessed Yaakov and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Yaakov, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Yosef and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Yosef, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Amen. Please be seated. Now notice the back-to-back naming of the three patriarchs in the exact chronological order that we find them in the book of Genesis. But notice that the inspired writer of Hebrews in the New Testament, who is a Jew himself, speaking to a Jewish congregation, writing to them, specifically mentions one snippet, one slice of their long earthly journey. I say long because we know that Yitzhak lived 180 years, 5 years longer than his father Abraham. We don't know anybody who lived this long, personally. But we know people who lived much longer than that before the flood. Well, Yitzhak was one of those patriarchs who lived a long time. And if you follow and carefully study the events and chronology of the book of Genesis, Yitzhak would have seen his grandchildren, great-grandchildren perhaps. He lived a long time. Because Yaakov had many children, and they could have been married and had many grandchildren. And so Yitzhak got to enjoy a long and long prosperous life. And yet throughout this long life, tiny little snippet is presented here in one verse. And then we come to another patriarch, Yaakov. He had a long life. By the time he met Pharaoh, he said, I live 130 years. My life has been long. It's been a journey. It's been arduous. It's sojourning. And Joseph introduced his father to Pharaoh. He lived a long time by then. And then he lived even longer after that. We don't know exactly, but he lived a long time as well. Excuse me. So, and we have one snippet, one verse of his life presented here. And then we come to Yosef. The scripture says, specifically in Genesis chapter 50, he lived 110 years. That's a long life. And yet, one snippet. Now, compared to the faith biographical sketch of Abraham, which is quite lengthy, and then what comes next is Moshe, which is also quite lengthy in comparison. Each one of these patriarchs are just kind of jammed in there together, punctuated, back to back, and only one snippet of their entire life is mentioned. And that is the end of their life, near the point of their death. That's what's presented here. So that's just basic observation. Now, obviously, that's for a purpose. And it's for a specific purpose of presenting something. And since this entire chapter is about faith, what faith is, what faith does, what faith looks to, what faith hopes, how faith works, etc., etc., all the beautiful facets of this beautiful jewel called faith from different angles, let the light shine on it, and so that we would savor every angle of it and see how precious this is, especially in times of our near death, because it aptly summarizes what we live for on earth. What we believe when we're ready to go and when we're ready to depart summarizes what we have believed and what we have lived for. And so if you have opportunities, go to the hospital or go to your neighbor, your friend, their family, near death. And as soon as these conversations come to talk about near death, oh yeah, my grandpa is about to die. And next week I'm going to take a week off and just go visit him. If you have the opportunity, just volunteer and say, hey, could I come with you? It's like, oh, why? I just want to be there for you and encourage you. Could I come with you? Take the opportunity to do so. Go to the hospital. Go to the ER ward where people are strapped up into machines. Or go where people are conscious and they're coherent, but they're near death. And observe some things. And you'll be quite surprised. You'll learn more about life in those few moments than you will about your entirety. You will. You'll be very sober-minded too. You will not come back ready to watch the next episode of your favorite show on TV. It'll save us from the glibness and the flimsiness of our current culture and life and lifestyle. That's why I think watching this little snippet of someone's last few moments before death is so important. It's a very rich study for us. So for the patriarchs, it's clear that they all shared in the model of faith of Abraham by looking into the future. God promised Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Let me ask you a question. Do you sense any conditional here? If you are faithful to me, then I will do this. Do you see any conditional? You see a protasis, if clause, and then apodosis, then clause? No. What is this? Unilateral. One-way communication. I will do this for you and your descendants after you. So is God obligated to keep every part of his covenant promise? Oh yeah. Every word? Absolutely. Or else he's not God of the Bible. He's an idol and the figment of the imagination of men. No, he doesn't say, yeah, I did that, but now that my covenant has changed, now I'm going to change the stipulations of my covenant. I'm sorry. That is a radical departure from what God actually said, and that's a bad interpretation of that passage. No such thing has ever happened in the scriptures. Only in the minds of men, and perhaps some creative theologians, that this is true. But this is what God said. So then that little piece of land and a strip of the Mediterranean coast in the Middle East that has now half, maybe a third of the world's Jewish population, is that important? Absolutely. Do you care? You should. Because that's central to God's program of this covenant. That's why we look to current events and see what's going on there and why the United States Embassy has moved there for the first time in history to Jerusalem. Why there's going to be a continual hatred for the Jews and its Arab neighbors that surround it. Why this shift in tide is so important, because it's all connected to the biblical prophecy of God's covenant. So of course we find interest in it. If you find no interest in it, you couldn't care, then you're really not concerned for what God is doing. And for Christians, we need to grow in greater passion and concern for what God is doing, not what you like. Because what you like and what I like will vanish and it won't matter. So let's listen. Let's look at the scriptures and see what God actually said. God said this in Genesis 15. Let's go there. Since God knows, he's sovereign over history, and everything will come to pass exactly the way he says it, he interfaces with human history. He makes sure that every detail of everything happens exactly the way he prophesies or he claims in the future that it would happen. So that we would know that he alone is God and there is no other. Genesis 15, verse 13, he told Avram, before his identity was changed, before his circumcision, before the Abrahamic covenant was fully ratified there, and it says, God said to Avram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Foreign land, 400 years. But I will also, verse 14, judge the nation. Okay, foreign land, 400-year duration, judging the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. More details. They will plunder this foreigners where they will reside for 400 years. Verse 15, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Yeah, 175 to be exact. Verse 16, then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. These are the Canaanite dwellers who live in the hill country. God is being patient with these people somehow, for some reason. Abraham had witnessed to them, but their iniquity, their wickedness is not yet complete. So after 400 years, God's going to bring back his people to depose these squatters in God's good land so that God would give them an eternal inheritance and possession of that good land. That's really interesting. And all the details happen exactly the way God said it. See, like, once you understand biblical history, it's really a study of biblical fulfillment of prophecy. And because you see God specifically detailing what he would do, and then specifically fulfilling literally what he actually said, you begin to read the Bible that way. And then you look at the preponderance of prophecy and saying, this has not yet been fulfilled. But you anticipate those things to be fulfilled literally. In many ways, in essential, in a nutshell, that was the faith of the patriarchs. So God said it. It's going to happen exactly the way he said it. I believe that. That's good enough. God said it. That's good enough. That settles it. That's what they believe. Now, you would say, well, that's simplistic. That's like childish. No, it's a simple faith, but it's a deep and profound faith. It's like drilling one hole, but not like 100 holes, 6 inches deep, but one hole deep into the depths of the understanding of God's word. That one line of faith, holding on to God's promise to their ancestor Abraham, and all the way down through hundreds of years, 300 plus years of history. And they did not waver. They held on to that faith. 400 years later, after they were in captivity, fourth generation, here a typical generation at this time is about 100 years, an average lifespan of a patriarch. And so, wow, fourth generations later, they will come back. And that's exactly how it happened. The land is not mentioned here, but we know that's Mitzrayim, Egypt. We know that from context. So this passage highlights the future-oriented faith of the patriarchs. Why? Because they had a childlike faith, a simple faith that is profound and deep, and they held on to it all their lives, to the very end of their lives, and here's the evidence of it. The model faith is Abraham. He had the resurrection faith, profound faith in God's word. The logic of faith that says, God told me, he gave me the son, my beloved son, now he told me to sacrifice the son, but he made the promise that through this son, that all of his promises will be fulfilled. So I believe that he must resurrect my son, or else God can't make his promise fulfilled through this son. Okay, God, I will kill him and sacrifice him to you. Not a problem. That's the logic of faith, and that's the resurrection faith. That's the resurrection faith. That's the model faith. And that we've already studied. Now we're going to see Isaac's faith. Let's take a look first. Isaac's faith, and I'll give you, you know, some little hooks for you to hang on, so it'll be easier to remember. It's a faith that recognizes God's promises as real. And that's very different. Isaac's faith is very different from Abraham's faith. Why? Because it is a transferred faith. Transferred faith. It is a learned faith. Which means that at some point in time, the second generation of believers must adopt it as his own, or else it'll die with him. Faith is only as good as one generation of faithfulness. Isaac's faith is very different. Abraham had a personal experience with God, and God directly gave him that promise. Isaac heard the promise and then was confirmed by God. It's very different. And this is the difference between you who are first generation Christians versus your children who are second generation. If they're believers, first time you took them to church and you taught them the scriptures, you told them the Bible stories, you gave them rewards for memorizing scripture, whatever, you took them to Awana, but they really don't have faith internally. They haven't personalized it yet. They have to meet God personally. They have to surrender to Christ personally. They have to be led by him, not by you. That's going to happen by God's grace. If and when that happens, then that faith is transferred from God to you, and it's the same faith to your children. But it's different than the one that you were convinced that you were a wretched sinner, because for most of your life you weren't convinced of that. You were convinced that you were cut apart from God. You were convinced that you needed Christ. You were convinced that the Bible was true, and you became convinced. Your children, if they're born in a Christian family, they won't know anything else. And it's almost like that generation of the millennial kingdom. It's all that they will know, the truth. Then they go out into the world, and they will face falsehood all over again. Now they have to personalize that faith, and it has to become theirs. Not a borrowed faith, but a personal one. That's Isaac. This is Isaac's recognizing faith. Let's take a look. So what do we see about this man's great faith? One snippet, as I said, that event of the narrative in Genesis chapter 27. It's important to note that the birth order is reversed. Now, we take it for granted because we always read it that way. Yaakov, Esau. Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau. Esau and Jacob. That just kind of doesn't roll off the tongue as much because we've heard so many times, Jacob and Esau, Jacob and Esau. But remember, Esau was the firstborn. So that's first thing that we realize is that this is a sanctified, a revealed birth order. And that's very different. It's a redemptive theological birth order, not a chronological one. This is not natural. This is supernatural. We know that Isaac favored Esau, his firstborn son, although God had revealed to Rivkah, his wife, that the younger son will be stronger than the older, and the older will serve the younger. Genesis 25, verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And throughout history, the Edomites were not only weaker politically, but they were also antagonistic toward the stronger nation, just as Esau and Yaakov fought together. They had a massive rivalry going on. And we know that to be the case because of this birth order thing, because of the blessing of the birth order, the firstborn right, which is culturally embedded. Now, if you're from Asia and you're from the Orient and you're Asian and you have that long-standing 5,000-year history, I mean, this is like, it's a no-brainer. Yeah, we know. We know what this is. Inheritance, family name, everything transfers through the firstborn male. And the responsibility of the firstborn male is just tremendous. I'm the only male in my family. So, you know, I grew up with that pressure. My father was the only male in his family. My son is the only male in our family. So you could, if we were traditional Asians, oh boy, it would look completely different. But because by God's grace, he saved us, we're not traditional Asians. We're biblical Christians. So it's different. We don't care about this stuff. But back in those days, this was culturally embedded. This is expected. And so what did Isaac do? He knows that God says, I will transfer the Abrahamic blessing and covenant through you and through your descendants. Okay, I love Esau. He's my kind of man. He's a man's man. He's a hunter. He goes out there. He catches my favorite dish. I don't know, roebuck. I don't know, a deer. I don't know what he hunted. It's like he loved eating that. And so there was a appetite relationship with his son. You men can relate, man. If it's not your wife who's cooking your favorite meal, it's your son, then you love him, right? All right, way through the man's heart is through his stomach. And so this is Esau. Genesis 25, verse 28. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rivkah loved Yaakov. Already, there's kind of a family, father and mother favoritism going on. But it's much more than that. When it came down for Isaac to die, Rivkah had no power and no such privilege. She did not receive any of these promises. Why? She is an outside member of the Abrahamic covenant that was grafted in. She married this man who had the covenant. So it was Isaac as the patriarch. Now think about this. Back in those days, there was only one man who represented God on the entire planet. That was Abraham. When he died, there was only one man who represented the entire, represented God on the planet, and that was Isaac. So as a human representative of God, he played the role of a prophet, priest, and king. So what he says at the end of his life, last will and testament, it's not like, oh, I wish things would go well for you guys. I bless you, I bless you. It's not that at all. It's something much more profound. It is as a spokesman for God, it is a revelatory thing. But before Isaac, because he wanted to bless his son. That was his intention all along. He loved him. The passage says so. But something happened. Yaakov had deceived his father by pretending to be Esau, and Yaakov was blessed. He knew he was deceived. He found out he had been deceived, but he didn't revoke the blessing. When he found out he was deceived, and a light bulb came on saying, oh. With full knowledge later on, it says, what I've blessed, I've blessed. And he reiterated the blessing with full and complete knowledge. That's a very important passage. That's in Genesis 28, verses 3 and 4. Go there. This is not the first time where he blessed Yaakov as Yaakov kind of cooked a favorite meal that Rivkah knew how to imitate and mimic, and then put the hairy goat hair on his son's smooth skin, you know, trying to pretend that voice of Esau, and then went in there. But didn't matter. His father was clinically blind, couldn't see. He felt him, smelled his clothes, which Rivkah had taken from Esau and put it on him. So everything was just staged and faked. And so Isaac was hoodwinked. He was just totally deceived. And yet, what does he say? Genesis 28, verse 3. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. That you may possess the land of your sojournings. That means that they get to live in Israel. That piece of land that God promised. It's Yaakov and his descendants will receive that promise, not Esau. And we know that Esau basically lived in the Edomite territory. Today, you will find them in Jordan. And, you know, the rock city of Petra that was destroyed later on by Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And so there's a lot of rich history there with the Edomites. And the last Edomite that's very famous in the New Testament was King Herod, the Edomian. Herod was not a Jew. He was an Edomian. He was an Edomite. And he tried to kill baby Jesus. So that's a Christmas story, so we won't go there. No such blessings were bestowed upon his favorite son, Esau. Why not? He's fully aware he's been deceived. He says, you deceive me. I renege everything. And now I bless you, my favorite son, Esau. That didn't happen. That didn't happen. Rather, a full confirmation of his original blessing was given later on here that we just read in Genesis 28, 3 and 4. So this is not an I wish you well speech. It was a divinely empowered, faith-filled proclamation as God's mediatory representative on earth. It's prophetic. That's why it's in the Holy Scriptures. That was the role of the patriarchs. Now, what happened in Isaac's mind? And so we have to fill in the blanks here because the narrative tells us what happened in Isaac's mind. Notice, Isaac wanted to bless. And he says, before I give you my final blessing, I'm too old, I'm about to die, I'm bedridden, I can't see, but I would like to eat something good before I die, and I want to give you my blessing. Esau said, great, I'm off. He's off to catch a game and prepare that meal. Rivkah hears this. Because why? The Lord had revealed to Rivkah God's plan and purpose. So you say, oh, well, she was deceptive. She schemed up all these things. No, she did it according to not only her maternal instincts of loving her son Yaakov, but she did it because she wanted her son to receive that blessing as God intended. Something happened in Yitzhak, though. These are just corollaries to what Yitzhak did. Yitzhak's faith clearly looked and beyond death and the grave, and that's why he said what he said. He gave a blessing to Esau, his son. But it was not the great blessing that we see toward Yaakov. You couldn't quite call it a blessing. It's like, you know, I wish you well, and I hope that you survive for the rest of your life, and hope that you would have enough to eat by the time you die. That's not a blessing. That's you're not really going to have a very happy future, but I wish you well. So you go home and read the rest and you'll be very surprised. Why did he do that? Because something happened. Isaac came to have assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Yitzhak's reluctant blessing of Yaakov shows that faith is the result of God's faithfulness and not of human effort. Interestingly enough, the rivalry between Esau and Yaakov continued and climaxed at one critical point in history. It was so egregious before the sight of God that God said, you will never, ever be blessed and be part of my people. Wow. You know, you get like goosebumps and chills when God says, you will never. And he said that to few peoples. The Amalekites was one. Edomites, another. There's one tiny little chapter, the smallest book in the Old Testament. It's the prophet Obadiah from Eved Yahweh, the servant of Yahweh, servant of the Lord. And Obadiah is one chapter book. Verse 10 says this, because of violence to your brother Yaakov, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. There are people groups right now that will never, ever receive God's grace and blessing. Why? Because for generations they have been not just somewhat hostile, not just hateful, but they were bent on determined extermination of Israel. And they will never, ever, ever be part of God's people. But if you read your prophecy very carefully, the Egyptians will. And the Assyrians will. You need to know your prophecy to know that what I just told you will come to pass. You will find many Egyptians in the kingdom of God. You will find many Assyrians in the kingdom of God. Where is Assyria now? Northern Iraq. Among the Kurdish people and so forth. Are there Christians there? You better believe it. Are there Christians in Egypt? 10% are Coptic Christians, and a very small percentage of them are genuine born-again Bible-believing Christians. Mm-hmm. But what in the future, the Lord will do amazing things. And he said it. Egyptians and Assyrians will be in the kingdom, along with Jews. Okay, let's move on to Abraham's resurrection faith. That's a model faith. We saw Isaac's recognizing faith, that one that he received from the Lord, that he changed his mind, which allowed him to bestow a blessing regarding the future of his two sons. The future. What does it care when a man is dying that he cares about the future events of his two sons? Well, he did, because God told him that that's what his preparation in his life was about. The summarization and summation of his life was to prepare his descendants for the future. But think about that, your parents, as you think about God's plan for their future. What is the most important thing about their future? And most of you got it wrong, and you need to repent and get it right. Or you will lead your children and the next generation down a wrong path, the wide path of destruction. Because that's where your heart is. You really don't believe in the future with the Lord Jesus, with God, and his kingdom plan. You believe that you will chart your future. It's sad that you lived your life this way, and you haven't repented of that. But now you're about to lead your children down this path. That's truly sad. Learn this lesson from Isaac. Never too late to change course, right? God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will, not what I like, but God's will. That's a recognizing faith of Isaac. Now let's take a look at verse 21, the revelatory faith of Yaakov. The revelatory faith of Yaakov. Now here is an interesting passage. Notice how the NASB translators inserted the word leaning. Leaning is leaning. You see that? It's italicized, it's leaning. And it says, with Yaakov, he was, as he was dying, blessed each one of the sons of Yosef and worship, leaning on top of his staff. Now if you are not reading the NASB, shame on you. You should have gotten one already. Now. No, I'm just kidding. You don't know what I'm talking about because most other versions are not that careful about their translation. So you just kind of include words in there that are not there in the original, but you can't distinguish between the what is the true translation from the original with that is not. But here, NASB is much more careful there, puts on the leaning there. And so if you take that out, you have a really funny phrase. It says, and worship on top of his staff. That's what the Greek says. But when you go back to the original Hebrew and look at the context of Genesis 48, verse 2, it says this. When it was told to Yaakov, behold, your son Yosef has come to you, Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed, hamita, in Hebrew. Hamita is bed, hamate, mate is staff. Mita, mate. You know Hebrew, it's consonants. And all the vowel points were not there. It was added on much later, millennia later, by the Masoretes, who wanted to put the correct vowel points there for proper pronunciation. And so you could see the slight error there. It says, on his bed, he sat up on his bed. So most likely he was leaning, he sat up on his bed. And it could have been that they brought his staff and he was kind of leaning on his staff. But it's hard to cross both of your hands while leaning on your staff and holding on to it. So most likely this is what the Greek translators have done to change it into staff instead of what the passage says. And regardless, the leaning on the staff is a phrase that you only use toward old people. Back in these days, you have a staff because you can't stand on your own. You need a staff to help you stand, just like today. See older people or handicapped people using a staff here, or a cane, if you will. So this is an indication of old age here. Very old. He is bedridden. He sits up. And this is Yaakov now. This is not Isaac. This is Yaakov. Notice how the inspired writer of Hebrews selectively highlights key events in redemptive history. And this is the key event. And what does the passage say? It says, Yosef, as he was dying, blessed each one of the sons of Yosef. Not Yosef, but sons of Yosef. Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, again, that just kind of rolls off the tongue, Ephraim and Manasseh. We say Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh. Not Manasseh and Ephraim. Why? The birth order is Manasseh is the older, Ephraim is the younger. And yet it's always Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh. Why? Because prophetically, this is the event where God says Ephraim will be the larger, more prosperous, and powerful tribe. And out of it, kings will come. And that's exactly what future history has shown us. Ephraim was synonymous with the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that separated and seceded during the times of Jeroboam and Rehoboam and Jeroboam, Solomon's son. This is when it happened. That's the northern kingdom. That is shorthanded for Ephraim, because Ephraim was the dominant tribe, just like the southern kingdom was called Yehudah, named after its dominant tribe, Judah. So it's Ephraim and Judah. This is the way it is reported. Now, this is the event. This is the event. Genesis 48. Let's go there. Verse 13 and 14. Now, why is this important? What has this got to do with faith? Well, you'll see. Here it says in Genesis 48, verse 13, Yosef took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel, notice it's really something that's wonderful in the Bible. Sometimes it chooses Yaakov, that is his human, ethnic, very personal name. Israel, that is his political, prophetic, changed and transformed name that God has given him. It's a national identity. Very interesting. And yet one individual is called Israel. And look at the verb. Stretched out his right hand and laid out on the head of Ephraim. Everybody knew this in the Oriental tradition. You're the father, present your two sons. What do? You take your son and put it right in front of the one who's blessing in his right hand. The right hand, the right side. This is very Oriental. This is very Asiatic. This is the position of blessing. That's what you do. But notice what he does. He says he just stretches out like this. That's what it says. And laid it on the head of Ephraim, the younger. Who was the younger? It says that. Younger. And his left hand. You only got two hands. One is the hand of power and righteousness and the good stuff. The left hand is not so. You know, you do your business with the left hand. You know what I'm saying? You do your business with the left hand. If you know, if you're Asian, then you know for a long time. Before toilet paper, you did your business with your left hand. Now, who was the younger in his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn? Upon first reading, one would be puzzled as to why Yaakov does such a thing. Notice, Yaakov did something before he did the cross-hand blessing, and that's recorded in verse 5 and 6. Notice what Yaakov says. He says something really strange. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt, Eretz Mitzrayim, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Not your sons, but they're mine. What? Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, as Reuven and Shimon are mine. But your offspring that have been born after them, as your grandchildren, shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. It's like, wow, what's he doing? Again, who is Yaakov? There's one man on the whole planet that represents God at this point in time. Who's that? This man, Yaakov. What is he doing? He's doing something that is completely contrary to culture, tradition, the norms, and expectation of man. Complete. This is out of nowhere. He first adopts his two grandchildren who were born in the land of Egypt as his own sons and separates them from other children of Yosef or grandchildren. That's a very strange and unconventional act, but it's because it's a prophetic act, not a social act. Although Ephraim and Manasseh were true Egyptians, they were true Egyptians. They were born in Egypt and their mother was Egyptian. A daughter of Asenath, the priest of On. They were true Egyptians. They dressed like Egyptians. They talked Egyptian. They wore Egyptian clothes. They had an Egyptian future. They were the aristocracy of Egypt. They had everything in Egypt. What was Egypt at this time? Number one superpower in all of that region, period. There's no second rival. This was Egypt. Most technologically advanced. Economically prosper. Egypt fed and saved the entire world because of Joseph and because of the vision and the two famines and the harvests that God has given to the entire region. Egypt was the superpower. All right. Now that we have established that, you see how profound this act is. When he crosses his hands and blessed the younger sons, Ephraim, with the greater blessing of Manasseh, he's not just adopting them as his own. He's saying that God will determine their destinies and their identities and their future, not them, not the culture, not you, not anything. Wow. That is a message that we need to take to our young people of this generation. They are forever lost, aren't they? They're constantly trying to determine for themselves based on their feelings and how they feel inside, who they are, what they want to do. What they do determines who they are. I'm an engineer. I'm a doctor. I'm a lawyer. No, that's what you do. That's not who you are. They're forever lost. And you and I can bring them the true identity. No, God determined who you are as a boy and a girl, man and a woman. And God can give you a new birth and give you an eternal identity as his adopted child. That is the message of the gospel. And we need to bring that to this younger generation. When Yosef tried to correct his father, because Yosef, of course, is a man of learning, man of culture, you know, his father's kind of not, when you get that old, you can't, got senile, and you can't see very well. He says, "What, Dad, what are you doing?" He tried to correct his father, move his hand. But what does Yaakov do? He says, no. Genesis 48, verse 18 says this, Yosef said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn." In other words, you're mistaken. "Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused. Wow. And said, "I know, my son. I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." He blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." Thus, he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Now you know why these two names roll off the tongue, the Christian tongue, as we read the Old Testament. It's Ephraim and Manasseh, not the other way around. And then he worshipped God. After blessing Yosef's two sons, we go come back to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Yaakov worshipped God, knowing that he was fulfilling a prophetic role as God's messenger concerning the future of his children. Yaakov adopts a worshipful attitude as he pronounces God's will upon these two kids and their key role in Israel's history. Because Yaakov believed in God's promises, he acted upon faith and absorbed Ephraim and Manasseh among the 12 tribes of Israel. So you know what that means, right? That means that these two are no longer your son, Yosef. They're mine, and they will be named among the sons of mine. They're not Egyptians. We are Abraham's descendants. We belong in the land of promise where I left for my father's sojourn. And they will end their destiny there, not here in Egypt. That's the message. That's the message from God. That is his predetermined will and his sovereign choice for the descendants of these two boys. Who gets to determine? Who gets to determine the future of your children? You? You? You have unfulfilled dreams. You used to be a high school quarterback or something, and you want your kids to be athletic. You take them out to all these sports meets because that's what you like, and you want them to experience the same thing? Really? Your dad bought you a Lego set when you were 2, and you got the first prize when you were 6, and at 18, your team won the first place, and you got top scholarship and full ride at Berkeley, and so you want your kids to be smart and engineer like you? You? Be very careful that you try to put into a mold of your children and completely neglect what God wants to do. Make sure that you tell them who they really are. They belong to the Lord, not just to you and your family. That's just a vehicle that God has chosen for His sovereign purposes. That's very important for parents to communicate to the next generation, because as you leave the legacy of your faith to them, they will see mom and dad were serious about their faith. They love Jesus, and that's why they exposed me to this early on, and now I love Jesus. I want to serve Him in this way that God has directed me. I want to serve God. Finish the rest of my life serving Him and His kingdom for His glory. That has to be owned by them, not engineered by you. You can't do that for them. You can only give them an environment. Tell them who God is so they will worship Him. And so, incidentally, if you notice, there are 13 tribes, not 12, numerically. Because Ephraim and Manasseh, Yosef, split into two tribes. There's 13 of them now. But Levi became the priestly tribe and scattered among the 12 tribes as the priestly and the teaching, the religious tribe. Jesus selected 12 men and his apostles. He named them, "Each one of you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." It's not by accident. So in the 13th apostle, interestingly enough, was Apostle Paul to the Gentiles. A lot of people talk about Matthias and so forth, but he replaced Judas. He's not the 13th apostle. So we see there's a parallel in the way that Jesus selected men for His kingdom, in the way that God sovereignly orchestrated one man and his descendants into 12 tribes, into a nation, for the purposes of global evangelization and salvation. And so in the end times, Israel will play the role, the key role of global evangelization, even during the seven-year tribulation period. Would you believe that? Of course you do. You believe in the Bible. All right, let's move on. We saw the resurrection faith of Abraham, recognizing faith of Isaac, the revelatory faith of Yaakov, and finally we're going to see the readying faith of Yosef. The readying faith. What is that? That's a preparatory faith. It's a faith that sees so far that you prepare your children and their grandchildren for what is to come. That is an amazing vision. And of course, Yosef was a man of vision. God gave that vision to him. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. He didn't invent it. He didn't develop it. He just got it as a gift. Wisdom is always a gift. A gift to those who fear God. Verse 22. By faith. There's that familiar phrase. Each one of them lived by faith and ended their life by faith. Same with Yosef. It had been some 300 years since God first made His covenant with Abraham, and by the time of Yosef's death, no descendant of Abraham lived in the promised land. They are fully immigrated. Some of you can say that. I have some relatives back in the homeland where I was born and raised and grew up. But most of my family have immigrated to the United States. And most of us are U.S. citizens and so forth by now. It's been over 4 decades of immigrant history for us. But we have some relatives, distant relatives, back in the old country of South Korea. But some of you can experience that, but not Yosef. Not Yosef. All of his family, all of his brothers and sisters, all of his relatives, they're all in Egypt now. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that few brothers didn't stay back? It's like, I like it here. I got my business here. I'm thriving here. You guys go ahead. I'll stay back. Not a single soul of Yaakov's descendants, none of his children, nor grandchildren or great-grandchildren are there. Oh, you say, well, it's a patriarchal society. These are nomadic people. They travel in groups. Okay, that's true. But not a single exception. It's because of God's plan. And that's what the Bible tells us. Now, these people were completely supplanted into a foreign soil, and Yosef knew why. And we are given that in Genesis chapter 50. Let's go there. Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Now, this is where most people kind of stop, and this is what they memorize and remember about Yosef. Oh, he was a benevolent man. He didn't take vengeance upon himself. He understood the purposes of God. Read the rest. In order to bring about this present result. And then there's a comma. To preserve many people alive. That's really the role of Israel. And that's the role of this patriarch of Israel. Isn't that the role of Jesus Christ, the Israelite? It's to preserve many people alive. So, Joseph is the ideal type, which Jesus is the fulfillment of that type in the New Testament. Joseph was betrayed by his own brother, so was Jesus. Joseph lived in a foreign land and persecuted until he rose. Jesus was persecuted and died until he rose to his greatness. Joseph, through that position of greatness, preserved not only his people, the elect, but saved the world. Egypt, and through Egypt, the known world at the time. Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension, his greatness, and his high priestly intercession, not only preserves God's people, but he saves the world. The people of the elect. Not every single individual, but the people of the world. Now, there's a lot of parallels, and there's a lot more. But Joseph is the ideal Israelite. Joseph was the one who went down. He was sold. Jesus, in his early childhood, had to flee to Egypt. He came back. Ha! And the climax of Joseph's story is not his life, his power, his ascendance in Egypt, his prime minister to Pharaoh, his preservation. It's not that. The climax of Joseph's life is actually connected to the land, Canaan, the promised land of Israel. Let's read that. If we, first, let's get a context. If we see Genesis chapter 38, Yehuda, the fourth son of Yaakov, takes off from his family and lives with the Canaanites. He marries a Canaanite. And he engages in an immoral lifestyle of the Canaanites. And he is deceived by his daughter-in-law, who's typical, you know, she's not going to get a descendant. She's not, you know, she's bypassed. She's not going to have a child, and a woman without any children, a male heir, it's no good in that culture. She's bypassed. She sees that her father has completely ignored her. She has no future, so she's going to take matters into her own hands. She buys some prostitute clothing, behaves like a prostitute, entices Judah, which was not difficult to do. He engages in an immoral relationship with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, in an incest, and then gives birth to children who became part of the Judahites. Now, that chapter is strategically located between Genesis chapter 37 and Genesis chapter 39, which are linking accounts of Yosef. Genesis 37, Joseph's story. Genesis 38, Judah. And his immoral life, and living apart from his family with the Canaanites. And then Genesis chapter 39, picking up with Joseph in Egypt. That's how it's arranged, beautifully, by the Holy Spirit for a purpose. So you cannot help but the contrast. Joseph's pristine moral purity versus Judah's immoral life in Canaan. Joseph, even in Egypt, he remains pure and fights the temptation of Mrs. Potiphar. And he gets locked up in jail falsely. Again, all the experiences of Jesus in a magnified version is presented in the New Testament for our analysis. But that's for a reason. The next narrative is the Great Famine that lasted 7 years. God had orchestrated all of that so that Israel would be preserved and would not be lost through intermarriage with their pagan neighbors in Canaan. That's why you have that unsavory detail with the rape of Dinah at Shechem. And that's the life at Canaan. These people were immoral, godless people who did whatever they saw it was right in their own eyes. And you see one of their own becoming a victim because she went along with other females to go out to see, I wonder what the ladies of the town are like. And she got raped there. And the sons of Yaakov were furious and decided to wipe out all the males in the whole town through deception. And that brought them very difficult life. They were kind of marked family. And so all these events are there. We see the Canaanite lifestyle impacting Yaakov's family. And God sends 7-year famine that impacts everything. There's only food found in Egypt. They go down to Egypt. And the only reason why they decide to go down and not send more money to get food and bring it back is because they found Joseph's there. His betrayal, his sold in slavery, his persecution in Egypt, and his rise to the top of the entire process, God orchestrates. And Joseph understands this. He gets it. He gets the big picture. And then what happens? He calls everybody because they're in the middle of this great famine, the very difficult economic times. And the whole family moves. Now they have both the economic reasons for survival to move to Egypt because there's nothing for them in Canaan at this time. At this time. Now, once you settle in Egypt, what did they get? Well, Joseph was the highest official, the lifesaver of the kingdom. Everybody knew Joseph. Everybody. And the Egyptians revered him because Egyptian society was a society where they worshipped the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh revered Joseph. So, you know, Pharaoh is one of the 50 national gods and they worship and deified Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, this is the man who saves Egypt. And so everybody bows to Egypt, Joseph. Joseph looks like an Egyptian. He dresses like an Egyptian. He talks like an Egyptian. He is Egyptian in the mind of the Egyptians, but he's not. He's not. This is the context where we find this passage. A unique little detail about the way Egyptians felt about the Hebrews. When Joseph's brothers came to buy grain during the years of famine, Joseph threw a dinner party for the whole gang. And this is the detail. In Genesis 43, go there with me. Verse 32. Genesis 43, verse 32. Notice how they dined separately. Even though they were in a big banquet hall, they separated themselves. Genesis 43, verse 32. So they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves. Because, and there's the reason why they did all this strange separate eating, Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Racial and ethnic, I would not say racial, but ethnic segregation. They were loathsome. They couldn't stand them. God's purpose was to send the entire group of the Israelites to a nation of smoothly shaven people that considered hairy sheep and hairy Hebrews loathsome, that ensured the intermarriage would not ever happen. Joseph's the only Hebrew that we know intermarried with the Egyptians. Yeah, he fully became an Egyptian in culture. But he wasn't. Internally, he wasn't. He was a Hebrew. Joseph understood all this. That's why he said, what you meant for evil, God meant it for good. So what did God do? He sovereignly orchestrated everything so that left alone in one or two generations, you would completely intermarry with the Canaanites. God prevented that from happening by sending this massive famine and then orchestrated my persecution and selling and rising up in Egypt so that you would not intermarry. In other words, you're sinful and defiled people. You would be in the world, but God preserved and protected you to keep you pure for his covenant purposes. Isn't this amazing? Is it really about our faith that we remain faithful to God? No, it's about God's faithfulness to his word that he protects us from what we would eventually become anyways if he did not protect us, which was equal to the world because we are from the world. So, Joseph had an eternal perspective on all this. He even understood God's amazing use of cultural segregation to protect and preserve the Jews from intermarrying and losing their spiritual identity. Joseph grew up in the king's court as the second most powerful man, only in title. Functionally, he was the most powerful man, period. The most powerful country in the world at the time. Now, he would have been embalmed and mummified by the best experts in Egypt. And it took 40 days to do that. Egyptians developed incredible technology to bury their dead. That's why we find mummies still today, really well preserved. They had low voltage electricity. Yes, they invented batteries. And they use electricity, electrolytical systems. And you engineers and chemists and physicists, you know what I'm talking about. To use different metals and chemicals to protect and preserve and to cover and make things sealed and airtight and so on and so forth. Do all kinds of interesting things. There are experts of mummification and embalming technologies in Egypt. He would have an awesome pyramidal tomb site. Because, remember, he's the savior of Egypt. The savior of the world, the most popular nation. Right? If you're a national hero and everybody knows you, your image is stamped everywhere, you would have an awesome tomb site. A burial. Because everybody, the Egyptians are superstitious and they're highly, highly interested in death and life after death and burial, of course. They spare no expense. And so, mummification, pyramidal tomb site, that's what you expect. Guess what we find? Yep. Archaeologists have excavated a large Jewish population that lived in Avaris of northern Egyptian delta. And in ancient times, the Jews called that place Goshen. And it's the archaeological site of Avaris. And guess what they found? They found a pyramidal tomb-shaped tomb. Only one of its kind there. And guess what else they found? They found a man who looked like an Egyptian who had multiple stripes of his clothing, a coat with many clothes that nobody had. That was an Egyptian. That was clearly something else. They found the largest deposit of sheep bones. And Egyptians loathed what? Shepherds. You will not find a single sheep god among all the Egyptian pantheon, but the largest deposit. And they're finding more and more stuff. They've been digging this place up since the late 80s, I believe. And this is what they're coming out with. All right, so this looks like it is the historic site of Goshen, the biblical Goshen, Avaris in Egypt. So it says, made mention of the Exodus. Why is this important? Again, a tiny little snippet. This great patriarch with the eyes of faith, with the vision into the future, talked about the future Exodus, Exodus, the exit from Egypt. Now that reminds us, 400 years, they will be in a foreign country serving the people there, and they will come out with much plunder and will come back to this land. Fourth generation, because the sins of the Amorites have not been complete. Genesis 15, God's word to Abraham. Joseph saw that. He saw how this is going to happen. He saw it as if it were real, because Yosef, like his father Yaakov and his grandfather Yitzhak, believed in God's word promised to his great-grandfather Abraham. That's why. It says, know for certain, God said in Genesis 15. That your descendants will be strangers in a land. Joseph knew that. Yes. I heard those words being told by my father and my grandfather. I heard them as a child. That's why we teach the Bible to our children. So one day, it'll make sense for them. Even if it doesn't make sense now, it will. The patriarchs were faithful to leave a legacy of faith stamped upon the next generation and finally reached the man of faith, Joseph, who also believed and hoped for the promised land while he was living in the luxury and the comfort and the glory of Egypt. That sounds like a lot like Moses, right? Yes, it is. It's the same mindset. So Yosef gave specific instructions to give his bones and make collected and deposited in the promised land. That's in Genesis 50. Go there. Verse 24 and 25. Yosef said to his brothers. That's a Hebrew way of saying his relatives. I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised an oath to, take a look at this, Abraham, his great-grandfather, to Yitzhak, to his grandfather, and to Yaakov, his father, and to him. He did not forget. He didn't forget the promises of God. He did not forget the program of God. Then Yosef made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. And of course, who remember this faith command? You shall not forget. You shall surely take up my bones from up from here. Who remember that? None other than the next character in the Hall of Faith in chapter 11, Moses. Exodus 13, verse 19. Moshe took the bones of Yosef with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you and shall carry my bones from here with you. He quotes Genesis, verse 25. Now Yosef knew that even his bones were not part of Egypt, but it was part of God's promised land. So he acted on faith. Even though he knew that Exodus was still way off, he knew for sure that it would happen. And when it did, he ensured that the elders of Israel remembered his request. Thus he acted in faith, completely trusting in God's word. And here's the passage that fulfills Yosef's faith in the second to the last verse in the book of Joshua. This is very important because Joshua, in the Jewish scriptures, is considered the first book of the prophets, right? It's the former prophets, Nevi'im Rishonim, the former prophets. So the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, is called the Torah. And it's called Torat Moshe, the law of Moses, by the Jews. And it's the law of God, the first five books. Joshua is a different, there's a clear line of break. When God says to Joshua, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, he's talking about the Torah. Joshua is not even written yet. This is not even recognized as scripture yet. Right? Only latter generations will recognize, oh, that was God's revelation. And they would use that as a form of worship. And they would call it the prophets. The law, the prophets, and the writings. This is the prophets. This is what it says in the last book, last chapter, Joshua 24, verse 32. This is what it says. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, Yosef, which the sons of Israel had brought up from Egypt, Mitzrayim, at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Yaakov had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, that's silver, and they became the inheritance of Yosef's sons. Notice how God honored Yosef's faith. While the dead bodies of unbelieving Jews and Israelites were strewn all over the wilderness, millions of dead bodies, all over the wilderness, the casket of Joseph's bones were being carried all over the wilderness for 40 years, all during the conquest period of Joshua. At the end of Joshua's life, when he's fully retired, they conquer that very land that the Canaanites were squatting and saying, no, you will not come here. We will fight you. They conquer it. They take it. And they bury Joseph's bones there. Amazing. That's an amazing fulfillment of God. Who can make this stuff up? You know? That's the wonder of all wonders. Because this is so true and God orchestrated it, you know that this is not fiction, this is history. Exactly how it happened. There's no human capacity for such imagination. You will never read another book like this. That is because it is the word of God. And he ensures that it will come to pass. This is the common denominator of every one of the patriarchs. They believe God's word at face value, as like a child would believe what you say. This Christmas, I'm going to buy you a new bicycle. The child believes that. And if you don't buy it for him, shame on you. He's going to think you're a liar and no human being can be trusted. But if you do come pull forth, you're going to say, my dad is a promise keeper. He's awesome, right? And then you say, okay, I'm a fallen human being. Sometimes I can't pull my promises. But let's look at what God promised. Then what is that child going to think? He's like, yeah, God always makes and fulfills his promises. I can trust God. Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, when did he believe that? He believed that at the end of his life. At the end of his life. And that's why these snippets are presented to us back to back because the line of faith, the legacy of faith, runs through all of it. And it shows that their entire life and the summarization of their life and the climax of their life is demonstrated at the point of their death. And it says, this is what they live for all their lives. That's what your faith at the moment of your death will demonstrate. This is what I discovered personally. I talk to people who are in deathbed. I talk to those individuals. I engage in conversations, sometimes 5 minutes, sometimes longer, sometimes shorter. And I can tell who still had faith and whose faith is genuine versus who never had it and who may have had false faith. I could tell. I can tell who was religious but who really didn't believe. I could tell. And it's not difficult to tell. If you have the same experience as a discerning Christian who understands the word, and you go and talk to the same people, you would draw the same conclusion that I did. I don't have greater insight than you do. You could tell too. And so can you, as we read the word of God here. What did these men live for? Did they live for the comforts of their current situation? Better food, better clothing, more money, comfortable retirement, fun, vacations? It seems that what most people consider life is really not life at all. Not at all, because it's not connected to anything. And now the modern deception is, it's what you experience is the summation of your life. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And it makes you subjective God. You create your own reality, and what you experience is real. No, it's not real. It will vanish and fade away and be destroyed with you. And it will condemn you on the day of judgment, because you live for the most worthless human being to ever live for, and that is you. You and I know we deserve hell. We're not worthy of anything. Glory? No, certainly not. But we live for that glory, that human being, that worthless being. We're worthless because if we create our own worth, we're worthless. It's nothing. But when God stamps his worth and his value and his purpose on us, then we are valuable in the presence of God. We're so valuable that he would send his only begotten son to die, to redeem, to rescue us from our predicament and to give us eternity. That's the gospel truth. So we live for his glory and we submit to his will. We join in his purposes. That's what faith is, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. These patriarchs had all of that. And they lived with that, and they died in that. This is the testament of faith. This is now given to a difficult generation who will face all kinds of opposition. Let me close with just one verse, or two verses here. James chapter 1, verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Faith will always be tested. And when you are tested and you go through that test, through adversity, you will be purified, strengthened, and you will endure for the challenges of life and death. That's why a person's last words are usually believed. It's very difficult to fake those last words, because a dying man's faith is believable, because hypocrisy and faking really cannot stand the test of death. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Philippians 1:21. In 1 Corinthians 15:54, "When the perishable have put on imperishable and the mortal have put on immortality, then will come about what is written, death is swallowed up in victory." That's what Christ did for us. That's what we believe. We believe in the life after death. We believe that what we live for now will testify to what we truly believed when it's time for us to leave it all behind. We're not going to clutch anything. We'll be happy. We'll be happy to graduate. But looking forward to death is a sign of longing for what God has planned for us. So my dear friends, I pray that you will learn something from the model faith of Abraham and the legacy of faith of the patriarchs, that God is faithful to his word. and Christ is coming, this world will be judged in a horrendous way that you can't even imagine. And that's already predetermined. Stage is being set. So what are you living for? Stuff that will be judged and burned? Or for the purposes of God that will last forever? Live for Christ. Serve Him. Willing to die for Him. It's all worth it. It's all worth it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a model faith for us to follow. Thank you for allowing us to peer into the mind and the life and the heart and the legacy of faithfulness of these godly people that you have given to us for our understanding, reflection. Help us to be more like the faithful men and women of the Bible and not like the faithless religionists of our culture and generation. Help us to be repulsed by the self-centered, self-glorying, self-pleasing, self-exalting, self-acknowledging, the stench of human selfishness of our culture, and be repulsed by that, say no to that, turn away from that, and to turn to the selfless, sacrificial beauty and majesty of our great Savior, who did not consider all these glories of heaven to be held on to, but who emptied himself and who took on a form of a servant, who paid for our sins as our substitute, who rose again from the grave to give us his perfect righteousness, who is preparing a place for us in heaven as he intercedes for us as our great high priest, who is coming to receive us as our great groom, and that we will live with him forever. Father, give and grant faith to the people who have heard your word, and that you would be glorified and worshiped in their lives as their faithful God. In Jesus' precious name, amen.